This is the Prince George 2001 Fraternal. The overall theme of the classes is Come Out of Her, My People. This is class number 4, which is the Young People's class, titled A Time to Hate, and our speaker is Brother Frank Abel.
Good morning, everyone. I hope that in our day-to-day together that we might not get overwhelmed. That's my fear. Because when you put 4 studies together, when you're looking at something, as we tried to show to the young people on Friday night, that if you have an object and you're trying to describe the object and you're only can sit in your seat and look at it and it's never rotated, you never see it all. And it becomes a problem many times for us when someone's looking at something from a view on that direction and someone's looking from this direction and we're trying to describe what it is, then we see it differently. And if we become dogmatic and say that what we're seeing is only what there is, then obviously we will have problems because we're going to see different things. But if we can take the object and we can just rotate it a little each time, then we start to see the whole. And many times we have to spend a while on those views to get all of the detail. I think this subject is very much like that. That all of the things that we want to do require us to be very careful in studying the details. But you can get overwhelmed to the point where it just is not making any more of an impression. So I want to take it rather slowly this morning to start with. But yet this subject of hate is I've never heard anybody talking hate. Not the whole talk on just hate. So it's important for us, I think, to come out of this with something positive, because it sounds kind of negative. Now, where we want to start is just to go to where other people have already brought us to. And if you go to Acts chapter 15, we want to just make sure that we all are at this point to start with. This particular little view that we get of the gospel from Acts 15 and the way Christadelphians have traditionally looked at this separates us, I think, from every other Christian denomination. We have this viewpoint firmly in our mind. And it's the statement that is made by James in this conference that the brethren were having in the first century, out of controversy, trying to settle it, where he says in verse 14, speaking about what Peter had said, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, from Christadelphian point of view, we know how John Thomas laid this out for us in the book Phanerosis. We tried to show that many Christians think that all God's interested in doing is saving people. And so when you look through their theology, ultimately God saves everybody. You have universal resurrection and ultimately universal salvation. Ultimately, people of different religions, different walks, all get to this place somehow. But not with this theory. Not with this kind of an idea. That wasn't God's purpose at all. Just to save people. His purpose was to call people out for his name. That is, he wants people to volunteer to bear his name. Now that's a very, very different purpose. And sometimes when we look at the scriptures without thinking this thought, we really are aiming ourselves in a different direction where all we think of is God saving us and, you know, if we're baptized, that's all. No, that's not right. That's not what we have inherited as Christadelphians. That's not where salvation is aimed. It's aimed at people prepared to bear his name. Now, to bear God's name is to understand the controversy in the book of Revelation. Because there's people who have another name. They have a mark of the beast. They have a name on their forehead, which describes them as being people who are aimed in a totally different direction. We don't have marks on our forehead. We don't go around trying to discriminate ourselves amongst other people by having marks. But really, there should be something that people can see that would illustrate that we are decidedly different from other people. And that in our understanding of what the gospel is all about, we are clear on this point. That if God was only interested in salvation, there would be a whole lot of barriers just fall down, and people would just come in by, not really mattering what they believed. God could create people from stones. He would be interested in all the people that die without ever having an opportunity to consider salvation. But when you look at this, you see what God is wanting. People to voluntarily give their life to Him in a way that they can honestly bear His name. In some cases, in the business world, you would understand that if you're representing a company, you would have to go, first of all, if you're going to wear their uniform, if you're going to answer on the telephone with their name, you'd have to understand a few things about the company. So you show the characteristics of the company. So it's not a hard concept. It's very much at work all around us, that people do work for a name. So we're called out for a name. We're called out to have a particular series of characteristics. Now, if you have that in your mind, this subject isn't hard to go through, because you can see right away through the scriptures that that's where it leads us. But if you don't have that idea in your mind, you get confounded on this subject, because it does have a couple places where there's enigmas, there's difficulties. You can't really understand how we could love and we could hate at the same time. So let's go through it. Now, we were led in this, in Ecclesiastes 3, to understand that there is a time to hate. And it seems the way the chapter is constructed, he's setting opposites. He's saying there's a time to plant, and there's a time to pluck up. There's a time to build. There's a time to tear down. There's a time to love, and there's a time to hate. We might get from that alone that we're seeing opposites here. We know there's a lot of the scriptures about love. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 was needed to be written that we might understand what agape is, because in our circles, love could mean all kinds of things. And even in Greek circles, the word love, different words in the Greek, but the concept behind it had quite different intentions. And what we think of when we think of love may be all over the place, unless, of course, we understand what the scriptures mean in the context of love. It took many verses to describe what love really is from a Christian point of view. And I think it must take many verses to really describe what hate is from a Christian point of view. And the two are opposite. And we need to know how to hate. Let me show you. First of all, just to illustrate that it's not just theoretical. And I know that if you've ever had the feeling well up in you, you would understand it's a pretty strong emotion to hate. So you go to 2 Samuel chapter 13, you find a little example of this. That if we don't know, we can't conjure in our mind an understanding of the feelings, then here's a chapter that brings it out to us very, very clearly. This is the unsavory account of Amnon and Tamar, and how this was fulfilling the words of Nathan to David, that he had great difficulties for what he did in his life. And what he did in his life that was done secretly would be repaid to him openly before all Israel. And so it says in verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. Now we're expected to understand that. And he had loved her, so he was sick. That's how much he had loved her. So we can understand more easily that love. But it says that after this event took place, He suddenly, and it, as you know, it may have only taken a few minutes for him to change from this passion of love to this passion of hatred. Very, very strong emotion. And we need that, brothers and sisters and young people. You need to understand that when the scriptures talk about hate, there's passion involved. It's not just intellectual. Just like love isn't just intellectual. If you really love something, you long for it. Your soul's leaning out for it. You want to be involved with it. A little hard sometimes to understand how the truth can be that way, but that's the way it is. That's where the setting of these two words put as opposites are intended to have a strong appeal to us and indicate what we must do. Now the secret of this is first of all found in Psalm 45. So if you were trying to mark down a verse or two on this, you sure don't want to miss this, because this tells us how God views this subject of hatred. And as I said to start this off, brothers and sisters, if we're being called out for the name of our God, then what matters to us more than anything is that we have the characteristics of our God. That would be the only way we could consistently bear His name, is to have His characteristics. And God is determined that He's not just going to give it to us. That it's not just going to happen in a moment when all of a sudden we have the mind of God. We, in a moment, will have a body that's immortal, that's able to continue forever, but we have to develop the mind. We have to show ourselves that we are interested, that we really value the invitation of God to come out from the world and to be separate and show these things. So Psalm 45, verse 6, obviously speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now we might wonder about that, except that if you wonder a little and look in your margin, you'll notice that that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. So it would be worthwhile going to Hebrews and seeing what context it's given in Hebrews chapter 1. And this is where the writer is trying to illustrate the exalted state of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 8 of Hebrews 1, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." That seems to me, brothers and sisters, to be a valid reason to look into this subject. Like if we're trying to be like our God so we can bear His name, He told us, "Then you follow the footsteps of my Son." How often did Jesus say, "Follow me"? Didn't Peter himself say that in the matter of suffering, we are to follow His footsteps? Exactly follow Him. So if it's said of Jesus that He loved righteousness and hated iniquity, then we have to learn what it means to hate iniquity in our life. With the idea that that word hate is a word of emotion, not just intellect. It's not just that I hate these things, but show you hate it by showing the same characteristics that you do when you show you love something. And if you don't, if you have no characteristics to show, then we might believe that even we ourselves are not really convinced of the matter. So then you say, well, let's see. Where did Jesus Christ ever hate something? Well, you may immediately think of the couple references in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, in addressing His remarks to the elders at Pergamos, verse 15, "Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, brothers and sisters, if we don't capture the concept or the context of hate there, it's just something we miss over. Oh, yeah, we're not supposed to believe or follow the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, whatever they may have been. But it's very hard to conjure up an idea of how he hated those doctrines and how there would be feelings attached to it. And, of course, we don't know exactly what those were. There would be people have different theories about what the doctrines of the Nicolaitans were. The vanquishers of the people, they were obviously very very difficult things. And when we know that he talked about the doctrine of Balaam and how that was to entice the young men of Israel to commit fornication with the daughters of Moab, we know that there is a context to this. So we need to go further. Now, you know as I know, God has blessed us, you and I, in Canada, today, more than people in other ages. We have freedom in this country. We have the ability with the money that God has given us, like the level of society which we live in, to be able to get things like computers and to be able to do word searches and to very quickly find out the Hebrew word involved, the Greek word involved, go through Englishman's concordance and see all the places where the Hebrew and the Greek word mentioning these things. We will have a hard time to defend doing nothing before our God, won't we? Because of all the generations that have lived, we have privileged with have studied tools that other people wouldn't have even dreamed of having. You think of Tyndale, that's not that long ago, when it was his intention to just translate the Bible so that the common man would have a copy of the Bible to read. Never envisioning, I don't imagine, the day when people would have a computer that they could look in Hebrew and Greek, having never studied the languages, and be able to see when those words were used. Like, God expects a lot of us. He's not going to be satisfied with people who said, I didn't have the time, or, you know, I wasn't into computers, or I didn't think I could do this. We've got responsibilities based upon how God has blessed us. So if we want to follow hatred, it's very easy for us to do that. We just find out what the Hebrew and the Greek words were and start searching. Get a whole section of verses and then start looking through the verses and seeing what he means. So we would come, for instance, to Psalm 139. Psalms are full of this. Full of this. And they're not easy sometimes to sort out as to what or how we could really think the same way as the psalmist is writing here. But look at this. There have been a lot of brethren in other ages who must have scratched their heads about how do you understand this. Psalm 139, verse 21, where it says, do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, there'd be a lot of people who wish those verses were never in the Bible, because it's hard to explain them to our children. It's hard to understand them ourselves as to what it would ever mean that we would hate them with perfect hatred. But you know that God dealt with his enemies in ways to obliterate them. At the same time, we wrestle with the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ to love our enemies. And the verses in the New Testament that tell us if we hate our brother, we're a murderer. So it's hard to put all this together and to come up with some instruction on it. Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee. Now, I'd just like to ask a few questions, young people. Just listen. When you're in the locker rooms or when you're engaging in just casual conversation with your friends, who at times use words which show they have no respect for the God that you do, who, you know, call you to witness jokes which are, in some sense, or in many cases, they are just against people that have the very views that we have. What do we feel? Do we laugh? Do we enjoy their company? Do we continue with them? Or is there a little measure in which that verse is stirring up a feeling in us that we don't like their company? We would rather get away from those people, because the psalmist expressed this true view of a person who wanted to have God's name on his forehead. Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? See, it's totally inconsistent to imagine that sometime in the future we will bear God's name and not be like God. So how could we enjoy the conversation of people who speak against him? How could we continue in the company of a person who's got a filthy mouth and beyond that has got a filthy mind? So we have to separate. We have to separate. Because these words are strong, just as strong as love is. Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? Are we grieved? These are the challenging things about this subject, which really say to us that if we intend to receive God's blessing in helping us dealing with an organization that's wrong, we better clean up our own act. God won't support people who are, first of all, not with him. Always remember Gideon. The first thing he had to do was go into his own house and tear down that idol and destroy it. Then built an altar to Yahweh, then God would work with him. So we have to get things out of our life at times. Now I want to just not comment anymore. I'm not sure I have the answer to that. I'm still wrestling with this as to what verse 22 would mean in practical outworking in our life. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Except that the Lord Jesus Christ did countenance the idea that we have enemies and that presently we are to love them. Just like he could say before Pilate, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He said, "That's the reason I came into the world. That's my purpose. But not now." And he allowed them to kill him. So there is a time, you see, for these things. There's a time and a season for everything. And I think the wisdom of Ecclesiastes on that series of verses that tell us these things is just incredible and how we ought to live with it. Go back to Psalm 97 and see it put together in another way. He just says to us, verse 10, "Ye that love Yahweh, hate evil." Do we hate evil? We live in a world that does not hate evil. Evil is manifested. Evil is depicted in pictures. It's depicted in movies. It's depicted in books. You just think, young people, about the books that you're asked to read in English. Are they the words that you would expect that God would be pleased with, that the Lord Jesus Christ would choose for you to study? No, we don't live in a world that hates evil. We live in a world that loves evil. So we've got to distinguish. We have to particularly look at our life, look at the people we live with, look at the things we do, look at the things that are in our house and decide whether or not we can love them or we should hate them. Because that's the characteristic of those who will bear his name. Ye that love Yahweh, hate evil. Wouldn't it be interesting if our friends knew us to have that characteristic? You know, don't talk to them about a joke like that. They'll walk away. You know, don't show them those kinds of books or things because they're not interested and they hate them. Wouldn't it be interesting to have that as a characteristic that our friends knew us by? Well, it's hard, isn't it? Because sometimes we are a little embarrassed to admit that that's really what we stand up for. That's what the Scriptures call us to, brothers and sisters. I have the same problem. I'm not speaking on this as strongly as I am because I have conquered this. It's because the Scriptures say it. And I, myself, have to still wrestle with these things from time to time in the company of others. Let's be specific. We can't go through these things and really gain something from them unless we are specific. What is it that God's talking about particularly? Well, you go to Proverbs chapter 6, and God tells us seven things that he hates, very practical things. So if we want to know what the specifics are, well, here they are. It says in verse 16, "These six things doth Yahweh hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." A proud look. Well, what's the look on the face of a person who just scored the winning goal? What's the face on that's depicted in the newspapers of people who have been victorious in sports? It's got to be pride. People tell you it's pride. We ourselves sometimes engage in the same kind of behavior for the same kind of reasons. And yet God says that He hates a proud look. He hates the things that produce a proud look. It's the arrogance that's associated with it. I am the winner. And you see the person elevated on the stand, and he's got his hands up because he's number one. God hates that. He hates the pride and the arrogance. He sees that's not productive. That would not be on the person who bears the name of God in his forehead, because there would be no way in which that person would be drawing attention to himself. He'd be drawing attention to his God. So it's inconsistent for us to be involved in things that produce that pride and arrogant spirit that's so much in the world all about us. A lying tongue. And I guess all of us, from time to time, although we have learned to be quite sophisticated in this and determined that there are black lies and there are white lies, and there's a difference. There's a time to lie and a time not to lie. God says He hates a lying tongue. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the Spirit of God in this, that I just detest lies? I will not lie. Even if I'm exposed and made to appear foolish in the eyes of all my contemporaries, I will not lie. That's the kind of spirit you see here. One of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible that describes that spirit of men and women that don't want to overstep the marks that God said is Job chapter 31. Now, I don't want to look at that because it's a whole chapter. The whole thing's about it. But it shows how Job lived in his life not to have an arrogant spirit and to try to make sure that people understood that he was representing God in what he did. So that he, even in the way he treated his land, he treated his land with respect so that in his conscience there would be no way that, so to speak, the land could say, well, don't you think you should put a little back into the land? Whereas in today's world, it's just take, take, take. Hands that shed innocent blood. Well, there are many ways in which you can look at that when you see all the ways that the Bible talks about people who do things equivalent to being a murderer. As he says, if you hate your brother, it's the equivalent to murdering him. So because we might say, well, I've never shed innocent blood, a spiritual mind would never leave it there. You would allow your mind to go through other things that are equated to this to say, but I've done that, or I've got to watch myself in the situation I'm in. God hates these things. We've got to hate them. That's the only way we can bear His name. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Do you ever let your mind loose sometimes, brothers and sisters? Ever wake up sometime in the morning and your mind just wanders? And all of a sudden you're thinking about things you shouldn't think about. You're allowing yourself to fantasize. I find a real problem with this in driving. Driving is so boring that your mind just doesn't allow yourself to sit there and not do anything. So your mind just wanders. And sometimes your mind is just provoked by what you see. Your thoughts come in your mind by things you see. But other times your mind wanders until this world, knowing that, has made a world of virtual reality where people don't have to live in the real world. You can go and get into your video games and you can be somebody you really want to be without having any of the problems of going out to prove yourself in society, because it's not a real world. And so really, what happens is we get involved, or if we do this, we allow ourselves to do this, we get involved in things which are not real. Now, if there is ever a vanity to life, it's imagining things that are not possible, imagining things that are wrong, imagining things that are not helpful, not at all expedient for us in our spiritual growth. I find myself having a problem with that all the time. Good, I just spend a long time behind the wheel. get totally bored by just driving. If you don't have some way to offset that, it can get to be a real problem. For people who are in the sports, who never will be one of these heroes, that can be a problem, that you imagine yourself as the hero. And in your mind, you're allowing yourself the liberty to do things you'll never do in your life. That, I think, is a measure of what it means to devise wicked imaginations and to allow your mind to wander into things which aren't helpful or not expedient. God hates that. He wants our mind to be dedicated to things which are positive, things that relate to the name that we supposedly have on our foreheads or look forward to in the age to come. He says, feet that be swift in running to mischief. How many of us are leaders or are followers? And we know the circles. Each of us have different circles in which we dwell. We have people that we meet that others will never meet. It may very well be people that we meet that we are the only Christian alpha and they'll ever rub shoulders with. And we can either allow ourselves to be swift, to just follow in behind the pack and do what they all do, or we can say that's not us. Having a higher calling to bear the name of God, we've got to go in a way that pleases Him. Sometimes it can be a little bit lonely. But God is quite prepared to answer our prayers and help us in these things if we just are humble enough to ask. A false witness that speaks lies. I think many of these things stand up for themselves. And then finally, he that soweth discord among brethren. Well, if we dwelled on that, if we allowed ourselves to expand those verses, just like we do 1 Corinthians 13, we then come up with an understanding of what hate is, of what we ought to hate. There's a whole area there we need to develop and understand so that we, like the Lord Jesus Christ, can be commended because we loved righteousness and we hated, utterly detested, wickedness. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I've had to get rid of television. Dorothy and I decided to do this many, many years ago. Because I couldn't, in good conscience, believe this and look at the stuff. Because I know exactly how it works. That you're listening to something and think, well, I'll just taste a little bit, see what's going on here. And you know, you're listening to it, but the whole idea of the person who made the movie or the video is to capture you, to get your interest, so you won't leave. So the next time you find there's something said or there's acting, you just sort of close your eyes. You don't turn it off. Just hope that it's over and away you go again. Now that cannot be part of those who detest, utterly detest and hate evil. We've got to hate this kind of activity and this kind of information that comes so easily from the society all around us so that we can be commended by our God in due time. For instance, it's not just out of the Proverbs that this is said. It's specifically said in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's have a look at it. Look at the things he tells us that we should not do, that we should utterly detest. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you. Now that's part of the hatred subject, brothers and sisters. That should be put under the title of hatred. Jesus loved righteousness. That there's a whole lot of things under that. But he hated iniquity. These are the things he hated. That's the substance of the media. They love fornication. They love immorality. They love uncleanness. They love covetousness. The whole society works on covetousness. They try to get you to spend your money. They give you credit cards. They tell you to max it out. That's what society wants us to do. And here we are trying to live a devout and holy life. We've got to clean up our act, brothers and sisters, and I say that about myself as much as anything. There are magazines and things around the house that need not be there. They don't in any way bring glory to God. You think about the prayer that we pray about the angel of God being with us to save us and to deliver us. Now, we know a lot about the angels because we have a lot in the scriptures that tell us. But there was an angel in Israel in the time of their wilderness wanderings, of which God tells the children of Israel this. He said, don't you offend the angel. And you could offend the angel by being unclean. He talks about the sanitation practices of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And of course, when you think of this, that must have been a huge problem for them. They have well over 1 million, possibly 2 million people in the wilderness, and there wasn't a washroom anywhere. And God says, you better be careful how you deal with that, because if you don't, the angel that's there looking after you will be offended and leave you. And I've always thought that's a very motivating concept, because that must be true all the time in our life. Now just think about this. You sit down before you go on a long journey and you pray to God that God will deliver us from evil and that He will protect us on the highway from all the evils that are possible out there. Not just that, you know, that we might fall asleep, but that someone else coming the other way won't be drunk and drive into us. We want God to protect us in every respect. And you turn on the radio and you listen to the world. Do you think the angel's going to stay with us in the car when we're offending him every second of the way by having music and ideas and loudly showing the things that we really care for? I mean, it calls us, brothers and sisters, by what we say we stand for, to live that out in our life in details. Like, what music do we listen to? And if that music in word or in other, like if you watch the people that are doing this, quite often the acts they're performing are offensive as well. If that's offensive to us or offensive to God, you've got to get away from it. Because you cannot hate evil, detest evil with a passion like the passion of love, unless we do so. These things matter to us. They have these outcomings in our life. And he goes on to say, neither foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but giving of thanks. And how often it's important to us to establish humor as our rapport. That's a sad, very sad outcome. If the best rapport we can have with each other is sarcasm or some kind of humor. I mean, it's not as if you totally are never humorous and you all walk around all the time with a straight face. That's not what we're trying to say. It's this jesting, this coarse jesting, this foolish talking, which is not convenient. It's not helpful. It's in the category of what we must hate in order to please our God. We utterly detest it with a passion. That's the concept behind hatred. You see, there really is a place for hate. It's a big place. There's a lot of the scriptures talk about this. But we haven't, as a community, talked about this enough. We've allowed ourselves to slide into, well, you do what you like, and I'll do what I like, and, you know, don't walk on my toes, and I won't walk on your toes, about what is wrong. That's not the way the Bible presents it. If we expect God to help us, give us the courage to go out and to speak strongly about other people's behavior, you have to make sure your house is in order. That's the way we have got to look at this. And there's a lot of other ways in which this whole area comes up and comes back to haunt us if we don't look at it right. Now, I want to just change the flavor, because the Bible does. The Bible takes this topic of hatred into a completely new era, which is hard to grasp, but nevertheless, it's there for the challenge of our understanding. If God has hid it, our challenge is to seek it out, to search out the matter. So in John, Gospel of John, chapter 12, and at verse 25. Now, brothers and sisters and young people, God meant us to understand this. Imagine yourself, this is the verse at the top of the page, you write underneath what you think it means. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What would you write? If that was the challenge of the morning, there's the verse. Explain it. Put it down in your words. What does it mean? If you love your life, you'll lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it. These are the riddles of the Scripture. These are the difficult parts of the Scripture. God put them in there because He intended we should search it out. We should have an understanding of it. How do you expect to lose your life if you love it? Well, you can always go down the procedure or the road of being selfish. If all that mattered in your life was you, all you ever fought for was just yourself, then you can imagine that that's not the principle of the Christian way Jesus Christ illustrated it, because He illustrated what you have to do. He gave up His life for other people. So it immediately has that aspect to it, that if we're selfish, we're only thinking about us, you're going to lose your life. That's the way in which we lose it. We've got to hate this life in some sense. And again, don't let yourself off by thinking it's purely intellectual. That's where we've done this in the past. Hatred is just intellectual. As long as you don't hate someone intellectually, you're okay. But the word is not that way. It's not suited to that. It's suited to passion, just like love is suited to passion. The two are set as opposites. So how are you going to passionately? You know, in real terms, hate your life. Well, I mean, it could be that you would think, well, there's a couple things I'd like to do. I like to go out biking. I love biking. Get a bike and go out in the country. But there's other things to be done. Because in bearing the name of God, and we only have a short time to do this, there's people that don't know much about Him. And as Jesus constantly served other people, as Mark brings it out so wonderfully in the first few chapters, up in the morning, out there talking to people, late at night, when the sun is set, He's still healing everybody until when finally everybody's healed, He finds a little relaxation. That's giving your life up totally for others. So you can see you could go out and enjoy yourself, which in time to time is proper. It's not that we go to the extreme. Like, I'm not trying to draw extremes here. It's not to say that's improper, but it's to say that every time you do so, you also have a choice to do something else for other people. And the way that we've got to look at this is to hate, to utterly detest selfishness, to ask ourselves more often, what am I doing this for? Why am I out here? Why am I with these people? Why am I enjoying? Do I really need to enjoy myself? Now, I know what happens if you do this long enough. You become people who are almost totally the servants of the Lord, only doing these things. In other words, you're almost totally cut off enjoyment in that sense. So people would ask you to go out for something in the afternoon, and you very reluctantly agree because your mind's driving you. You ought to be doing something else. You ought to be doing something else. Well, I tell you, you think of which attitude will lead you to life eternal. And there's only one in that verse that's supported. If you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it unto life eternal. We've got to cultivate that. We've got to talk about that more as a community. Try to talk about that a little bit more. We do the readings with the family to let the children have an understanding of it. And then as parents, show them. Because if we're then going to talk about this in the readings and then go out and do the very opposite, we've just undone everything we did. In fact, we've made it worse. Because we show our kids we're really hypocrites. That's the way to live, a hypocrite. We talk about these things, we do something else. Well, we've got an opportunity, haven't we, with what's coming up, to show our interest in trying to save other people. They're all over the place. There isn't any community likely anywhere that we live in where there aren't people who are Roman Catholics who the Bible is calling out of that organization, and God expects us to be the vehicles. So there's ways, you see, to change your life and to get into the routine that the Bible is suggesting here if we just allow ourselves to do that. I think that Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 is helpful in this respect as well, because here the Lord draws a little more out of this lesson of hating your life. And it's in the section of Matthew where He talks about serving two masters. Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Why? Well, he will hate the one and love the other. Now, it probably would never occur to us if we're trying to serve two masters that we really hate one and we really love the other. So he goes on to say, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now that gives us an immediate feel for the context of hating and loving. So if we are loving our God, we're either going to serve God, we'll take the night and go to the meeting and enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters. But I could work because there's an overtime opportunity, and sometimes we volunteer for it because, you know, it would be good for the company. It would look good that we volunteered to work for the company. You despise the word of God by the fact of counting it not as equivalent or not as important as the other opportunities. You're despising it. You are leading yourself to hate it, to detest it. It's like the leftovers, Passover morning or after Passover morning. God says, I don't want it then. I don't want you to partake of it because you yourself will consider it as a leftover, as something that's despised. He never wants us to partake of his word or his work with that kind of a frame of mind. You know, these are challenging things. They're difficult to live. I'd like to just draw your attention to one prime example of this in the Old Testament. Really helpful to go back here and see where God shows us with an example of a man's life what he means when hate and love are put together. And this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. You will know, with a little study on the life of Jehoshaphat, that he was really a good king, that he did a lot of wonderful things for God and stood up for God. But he had a blind side to him. There was a side he didn't protect. He was very weak in it. And that is whether it was his imagined idea to be able to influence the northern kingdom and bring a reformation there, I do not know. But it brought disaster in his life to flirt with it. So he went up to Ahab, and he and Ahab were sitting together, and it came to Ahab's idea or in his mind that he would go out and he would go to battle against the Syrians. And we know that the record of 2 Chronicles chapter 18 tells us how Jehoshaphat was saved by an act of God because they were out to shoot him. And God saved him and brought him again back to the southern kingdom. But on the way back, there was a man that met him. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore there is wrath upon thee from before Yahweh. What a timeless exhortation to have in our minds, to have around our house, to have on our walls. Should you love them that hate Yahweh? That's an echo right from the Psalms. That's the spirit of the Psalms that we read. You see how Jesus clearly distinguished between loving righteousness and hating iniquity. Jehoshaphat got it messed up. He was a king that was righteous in many respects, but he didn't hate iniquity. He associated with people who loved iniquity. Now, it doesn't tell you specifically what God did. It doesn't say he just immediately had leprosy or anything like that, but you know what happened to him. His son married Ahab's daughter. And that wrought havoc in the kingdom of Judah for a host of people who suffered under the hands of the result of this one act of foolishness, where a person didn't hate when God hated. He loved. And God said, you ought to be hating. He didn't understand that Ahab and him had nothing in common, even though he thought they had lots in common. Oh, how important it is, brothers and sisters, that if we ever want to bear the name of God in our foreheads, we think like God, that we don't get ourselves caught up in these things. Who paid the price? Well, Jehoshaphat didn't pay the price. His kids did. Lot didn't pay the price. His kids did. So often that's the case of where we do something, but the results of it are not really fulfilled or come to fruition for some time down the road. But there is the results. They're there. They're there to view in the Scriptures. So you can see, brothers and sisters, I hope with this little perusal of the word hate, that there's a real context here for us to open up and to live in our lives and make people understand that we have nothing to do or to have in common with iniquity. Now, if we've got to go through our house and go through our life and throw things out, then do it. That's exactly what Gideon had to do. We cannot expect that God will bless us in Canada if we don't have enough respect for Him to go through our life and throw out what is offensive, so that we manifest this idea of hating iniquity that Jesus Christ did. It was on that basis that God elevated Him above His fellows, because He could distinguish so clearly through God's Word the difference between good and evil. So we'll leave it there, brothers and sisters, and hope that we've at least opened up an area that we can further look at to try to help us to have the mind of God for the work that is in front of us.